The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, well, we're going to continue our study on the centrality of joy in the Christian life, and we probably will get done tonight. But Steve quoted a passage in his prayer that is very relevant to this. He quoted from Romans chapter 5. Paul said, "And not only this, but we also exult," with a U, "we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So what we did last week is we finally got to the issue of the fact that joy is not inconsistent with suffering and sorrow. In fact, we looked at a number of passages. There are a number of passages in the New Testament that actually tell us that we should rejoice when we're persecuted. We should rejoice even, Hebrews 10:34, the seizure of our property, persecution for the sake of Christ and His gospel. This is a consistent theme in the New Testament. One of the passages that I alluded to last week always strikes me is in Acts chapter 4, after the Peter, James, and John had been imprisoned and then flogged, which of course was no fun event, and they went on their way rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for the sake of the name. And so we see those kinds of passages, but then we also see other passages, like the Romans 5 passage, where we're actually exalting, that is the idea of rejoicing in our tribulations. And again, this kind of perspective makes absolutely no sense to somebody that does not have Christ and the hope of eternal life. But if you have Christ and you have eternal life, then it makes all the sense in the world, right? And so Paul puts, actually this is my favorite text on this, 2 Corinthians 6:10, sorrowful, yet what? Always rejoicing, right? So both of those things come together. And then we took a look at James 1:2, which is probably the most shocking passage on this subject, right? You are to consider it, what kind of joy? All joy whenever you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect work in you. And it's interesting, there's a connection between the James passage and the Romans passage, and that is the only way that you can count it all joy, or the only way you can exult in tribulations, is by something that you know, right? So in other words, it's what we know to be ultimately true that gives us the ability, the wherewithal, the strength, the affection to actually rejoice in the midst of very difficult times. All right. Now, there's one passage, and I can't even believe that I missed it, but it struck me this last week. Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3. By the way, if you ever want to make a room full of Zambians just start laughing, say Habakkuk. They start laughing because they think that's about the funniest thing they've ever heard. Pastor, where is Habakkuk? Don't you mean Habakkuk? Habakkuk? Like, Habakkuk. That just doesn't sound right in English, does it? Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3. This little book of Habakkuk is actually quite an amazing book. We've surveyed it before. Verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. What a great passage, actually, about showing us that trials and sorrows are not inconsistent with a life of joy. I was reading an article yesterday by Vinitha Reisner called What If the Worst Happens? And it was very good. And she says, I've spent a lifetime considering the what ifs. Anybody relate to that? Okay. Spent a lifetime considering the what ifs. Those questions have a way of unsettling me, destroying my peace, leaving me insecure. She goes on in the article a little later. She says, I wondered if my health spirals downward and I end up in an institution, will God be enough? If my children rebel and never walk closely with the Lord, will God be enough? If I never remarry and never feel loved again, will God be enough? If my ministry doesn't flourish and I never see fruit from it, will God be enough? If my suffering continues and I never see the purpose in it, will God be enough? This passage in Habakkuk, it says, notice verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines. What can you tell me about fig trees and vines in the Old Testament? Fig trees and vines were covenant signs of God's blessing. Okay? In fact, Micah 4:4 looks forward to a day when every man will sit under his own fig tree and have his own vineyard. Okay? This is Old Testament, it's Old Covenant imagery, but it is the imagery of God's blessing and prosperity and abundance on his people. And the text says, if the fig tree should not blossom, that is, bear fruit, and there be no fruit on the vine, that is, there's no grapes coming in the vineyard. If you were an Old Testament Jew and you heard those two lines, there'd be another passage that would come to your mind. Deuteronomy chapter 8. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains, of springs flowing out in the valleys and the hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper, and you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. And so this was, if you were an Old Testament Jew and you heard this expression there, that the fig tree wasn't blossoming and there was no fruit on the vine, you would then ask the question, where did God's blessing go? Where has God's kindness gone? Well, then Habakkuk continues on and he says, and though the yield of the olive should fail, which again, this is all old covenant language, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, there'll be no cattle in the stalls. So in a sense, what Habakkuk does is he goes from the abundance of God's blessing and prosperity of the covenant now to the idea of oil and or olive oil and food and flock and cattle. And so there, the fields are yielding no food. The sheep are not breeding. There's no cattle in the stalls. And so what happens is that Habakkuk goes from those things that represent the luxuries of a blessed life now to the very necessities of life. Bread and milk and meat. And so the image that Habakkuk is actually presenting to us is a life in which both the luxuries and the necessities have failed. The material blessings of God have absolutely dried up. You see the way the prophet puts it, right? Though the fig tree should not blossom. By the way, you could carry that little concessive conjunction all the way through. And though there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, so forth. In other words, what if these things happen? What if these things happen? What if all of a sudden the things that of life that we enjoy so much and that we take for granted so much, like health or an income, what if those things just disappeared? Reisner, in her article, makes this wonderful point. She says, you cannot overstate the importance of replacing what if with even if. The what ifs will drive you crazy and could make you despair and lead you to fear. But if you can replace the what if with the even if or the though of Habakkuk 3, then all of a sudden there's something else that comes into play that in a sense buoys up your soul in the midst of hard times. Notice he says, yet, verse 18, yet. Okay? So you replace the what if with an even if. Yet I will exult in Yahweh. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Okay? This is really an amazing statement of confidence in God. Because if you're walking by sight and all of the covenant blessings dry up, you might conclude that God's favor has been withdrawn. But the thing is that you can never actually understand or gain insight into God's disposition towards you by the external circumstances of your life. Isn't that the story of Joseph? If Joseph were to have judged the Lord by feeble sense, he would have never trusted him for his grace. He would have never known that behind the frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Too many times Christians end up trying to determine God's disposition or attitude towards them by the external circumstances of their life, and you simply can't do it. And so what happens with when all these things go away? The prophet says, I will exult, which, by the way, is a strong affective word that expresses affection or emotion, and I will rejoice. And so here's the amazing thing. All of the stuff of life, not only the luxuries, but now also the necessities, have been just taken away. And so the blessed life is no longer my life. And the prophet turns around and he says, I'm still going to exult in the Lord, and I'm going to rejoice in the God of my salvation. In other words, what we see here is that when we focus on God, He not only is our strength, but He's also our joy. Even in the midst of things going wrong, even in the midst of things being painful and suffering and sorrow, is the joy of the Lord and the strength of the Lord ever connected in Scripture? Some of you are like, yes. Some of you remember the old Maranatha chorus, right? The joy of the Lord is my strength, right? Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Okay? And this is what Habakkuk is talking about. In fact, the way that he puts it, the sovereign Lord, Yahweh, my Lord, Yahweh, my Adonai, is my strength. The psalmist David in Psalm 16 says something that is so vitally important. He says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. There's two things about that that the obvious relate to this passage in the sense, I continually set the Lord before me. What does that mean? Who He is and what He is like is constantly in front of me. I'm constantly thinking about who my God is. I'm constantly thinking about the things that He has done and that He is doing and that He has promised to do. I set Him before me. Okay, so this is what's going on in the Habakkuk passage, is that in the midst of all of these blessings being just taken away, the prophet could say, even though all that happens, I'm going to exult in God. I'm going to rejoice in the God of my salvation. And how in the world do you do that? You do it by keeping God continually before you. By the way, you can't live a life of ignoring God or sidelining God and then go into trials and then think, now's the time for me to put God before me. Okay? Because what was before you when you weren't in the trials is what will be before you when you're in the trial. Okay? Sometimes God is gracious and helps His people shift gears, but most of the time, what was before us before the trials is what will be before us in the trials. And so if the Lord was before us before the trials, the Lord will be before us in the trial. Okay? Make sense? Okay? So, then David says, and because, you ever read this and be struck by this? Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Huh. Well, tell me a little bit about the right hand. By the way, right-handed people in the Bible are more sanctified than left-handed people. Although there was a really cool left-handed guy who was named the son of my right hand. Okay, that's the book of Judges, but that's another. Benjamin means son of my right hand. Ehud was a left-handed man. He was a Benjamite, son of my right hand. It's a joke. It's actually a Bible joke. It's in the Bible, okay? You're supposed to actually think that's funny. Because left, I mean, let's face it, the left hand is, you know, I say to the sheep on my right, and who's on the left? Goats, right? So, you know, the wise man leans to the right, the wicked man leans to the left. Okay. Take that for what it's worth, too. Now, why is it such a big deal that David would say, because he is at my right hand? No. Who's at the right hand? Christ, right? Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Why the right hand? It's position of power and royal authority, okay? But in a sense, when you have one who's seated at the right hand, who is, let's say, in a hierarchy of things, who is the superior and who's the subordinate? Think about it. The one who's at the right hand is the subordinate of the one at whose right hand he's at. Okay? Are you tracking with me? Did the right left stuff confuse you? So, David says something that is incredibly audacious. Because he is at my right hand. Wow. The Lord is continually before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Though the fig tree may not blossom, and though the vine may not yield its fruit, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. By the way, God does not resent being at David's right hand any more than he resents being called our helper. By the way, this is, I know that I'm going down a little bit of a rabbit trail here, but it's okay. What is Eve to Adam? She is, are you ready? Jason can verify this. She's an Ezer Kenegdo, right? Maybe the accent name's wrong. Okay. She's an Ezer. You know what that is? She's a helper. Kenegdo, corresponding. Okay. So when the psalmists continually refer to God as my help, God as my helper, okay, God never resents the idea of being put in the position of being our helper. He never resents being put in the position of the one who has to carry us, who has to be there to support us, to help us in our weakness, in our trial. I'll help you. The minute that you say, so if I said, hey, guess what? This summer, I get to be Steve's helper at the bakery. You know what that means? Yeah, 20 pounds, that's for sure. But what that means is, I'm just carrying the stuff. Right? You think he's going to let me make a haystack? No way. You think he's going to let me make turtles? No way. You think he's going to let me make apple fritters? No, he's going to keep me away from the apple fritters because he knows my weaknesses. And so all I'm going to do is I'm going to carry in bags of flour. If I say I'm going to be Steve's helper, that's what I'm going to be doing. And God never resents being called our helper. He He's great, he's glorious, he's majestic, he's transcendent, and he says, and you're weak and I'm strong and I'll help you. I'll be the support at your right hand. This is what God does. The psalmist says again, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I'm helped. Therefore, my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank him. He has the strength. I get the help. He gets the praise. Actually, I missed a step, didn't I? He has the strength, I get the help and the joy, and he gets the praise. That's the way it works. And Habakkuk then says, he makes my feet like hinds' feet. He makes me walk in high places. What kind of feet? What's a hind? It's a deer. I love this because I like shooting deer. Deer are amazing animals, right? Right? You ever seen a deer coming down, like going around towpaths, for instance, and you see the deer coming, and of course, they know the deer crossings because they see the signs, and so they're coming down the hill. And have you ever seen a deer coming down the hill like this, right? Stop on a dime and turn back and go up the same way he came down. The agility, the speed. It's amazing. They're amazing animals. What other animal could you shoot an arrow at and it could actually jump up and the arrow goes underneath? That's amazing. So I use a rifle. Now, stop and think. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. In the midst of the fig tree not blossoming and the vineyards failing and no cattle in the stall and no sheep in the pen, in the midst of all of the troubles of life that can be so overwhelming and burdensome and that sense of am I going to collapse under this? When God is your joy and your strength, God gives you the ability to navigate like a deer. That's the point. All of the rocky cliffs and the steep hills and all of the dangers all around, Net Bible says, he gives me the agility of a deer. He enables me to negotiate the rugged terrain. New Living Translation, he makes me as sure-footed as a deer, able to tread upon the heights. So when God is both our joy and our strength, he gives us the ability to navigate through the trials with the agility of grace and joy, so that we don't go tumbling down the cliff, so that we don't experience being crushed under the weight. When God is our joy and our strength, and we rely on him, he lifts us up at the proper time. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. That's what God's like. He says, you give me the burden, and I'll give you the joy. It's a good trade. It's a good trade. And you know what it requires? It's actually quite simple. The Hebrew or the First Peter passage tells us. Humility. That's all it requires. Well, how does humility fit in? By the way, who's actually a truly happy person? The proud and the arrogant or the humble? So that the humble, the proud and the arrogant actually can never attain a true kind of happiness because they drink their own bathwater. Okay? Yuck. Okay? The humble actually have a joy that the arrogant never know. But why is it humility to cast your burdens? Because when we give our burdens to God, what we're doing is we're saying, I'm weak and I can't carry it and I don't want to carry it. You know what the proud says? I'll carry that, thank you. I do burdens the old-fashioned way. I carry them myself. God says, why do you do that? You're not going to have the feet of a deer with the agility of grace on the side of a mountain carrying your own burdens. You're going to be roadkill, right? And so this is wonderful, wonderful, powerful passage that in the midst of everything going wrong, God can still be our joy and our strength and do for us in the midst. By the way, you do understand why God brings the trials and the sorrows into our lives to begin with, right? God is all about His own glory. Right? Do you believe that? Okay. Or do you think that that God's all about you? Okay. Some people, I've heard it said, some people are absolutely okay with being God-centered as long as they think God is centered on them. Okay? Okay. Now, no way. God is supreme in His own affection. So His ultimate goal in everything, creation, redemption, providence, eternal state, His main goal in everything is to bring glory to Himself. Okay? And so you know what we are by our fallen natures is we are glory robbers. That's why I want to carry my own burden. I get the glory. I can show you how strong I am by telling you how miserable I am. Then you'll go, wow, you are really a strong person. And God says, you know what? I want to be glorified in your life in such a way that I'm made much of. And unfortunately for us, what that often requires is trials and tribulations in life so that we let go of self and sin and make much of Christ. We make much of Christ in suffering and trials far better and far more than we do when there are sheep in the pen and cattle in the stalls and pomegranates and fig trees. And we had a fig tree in Oregon. They're overrated, but I suppose in the Middle East they're awesome, okay? Now, let me just make one point of application about this. This has all been application, of course, but this passage absolutely and utterly and completely destroys the prosperity gospel. Week ago Saturday, Steve and I were at prison and we're walking out, and this guy comes running up to me and he's got a Kenneth Copeland magazine. He goes, hey, is this guy okay? I'm like, no! He's not okay. Throw that away. Right? Prosperity gospel is you have to understand, it's easy for us to just kind of go, oh yeah, those guys, like those TV preacher guys that just have jets and all that kind of stuff. Understand that prosperity gospel teaching has a way of oozing into just ordinary Christian life in such a way that you think it's your right to have a fig tree blossoming. Prosperity gospel has no room for suffering. Prosperity gospel exalts the gifts, which just amounts to stuff, more than the giver. The gift of salvation is overshadowed by the gift of stuff that Paul says you can't take with you anyway, dummy. Prosperity gospel puts faith in faith, not faith in God, and leaves people utterly unprepared to be able to rejoice in suffering and to endure the even if. And so, just for the record, I absolutely hate the prosperity gospel because it is no gospel. It's poison. Okay, so there you have it. So rejoice, right? So Habakkuk 3:17, rejoice, exalt, rejoice. And then you say, but that's not as easy as it sounds, right? I mean, let's face it. It's just a peculiar person that just wakes up and just is like, awesome, a new day. I can't believe my alarm went off. I'm so happy. Right? You and I, just like with faith, we have to fight for joy. You know, every morning when you wake up, you're in a fight, right? And if you don't know you're in a fight, let's just say if you're in a fight and don't know you're in a fight, you're not doing well in the fight. It means somebody's pummeling you and you're not even punching back. We are in a fight, and we're in a fight, first thing off the bat, with who am I going to believe today, right? Right? Is this not true? This is what Paul is referencing in 1 Timothy 6:12 when he talks about fight the good fight of faith. Okay? This is a fight of faith. Okay? So I have the world, the flesh, and the devil that's constantly doing what? Going, the world, the flesh, and the devil are actually waging warfare against me trusting God, right? Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed that your faith would not fail. Satan's design was to take Peter, stick him in the sieve, shake him violently, and separate him from his faith. That is every day. And so you fight for faith, right? Well, just as sure as you fight for faith, you also fight for joy. See, it's not just a matter of saying, who am I going to believe today? Am I going to believe the world? Am I going to believe God? Am I going to believe my flesh, or am I going to believe God? Am I going to believe the devil, or am I going to believe God? It's also, what will I rejoice in today? Because just as sure as I'm going to believe something or someone today, I'm going to take joy in something today. Right? And I'm not wired, even in the new birth, I'm not even rewired to automatically just take joy in God. That's what Romans 7, 14 to 25 is about. I got this battle going on inside of me. What does my flesh want to rejoice in? Fleshy stuff. What does my flesh want to rejoice in? It wants to rejoice in the world. Take joy from the world. Pleasure from the world. Right? And the devil's more than happy to make that look plausible to me. Right? And so I wake up every morning realizing, we have to wake up every morning realizing not only do I fight for faith, I fight for joy. So how do you do that? Well, joy comes primarily through a right heart and a full mind. Make no mistake, what's up here will affect what goes on here. Right? What is up here will affect what goes on here. And if what's up here is the world and the flesh, then it's going to make this think that that's where I'm going to get satisfaction. So what needs to happen? Something needs to happen up here for this to be right. Okay? And so how in the world do we actually fight for joy? Well, this is actually very simple. You fight for joy by seeking joy in God's word every day. Okay. Jesus says in John 15, 11, "These things I have spoken to you so that you would be smart." Right? No. "These things I have spoken to you so that your joy would be full." Okay? So, in other words, what Jesus is saying is, listen, disciples, I've given you my word so that your joy in me would be full. Is there any other place in the Bible that may teach us or lead us to believe that the Word is a source of joy to us? Psalm 119. Yeah, like half of the verses in Psalm 119. Okay. I would say Psalm 19. Maybe we'll get to those. Maybe we'll take this up next week too. So, what about Jeremiah 15, 16? "Your words were found, and I licked them a little bit and said, ooh, that's pretty good. Save that for later." Right? Is that what you do with the word? Lick it a little bit and stick it off to the side? So, okay. No, "Your words were found, and I did eat them." By the way, that means you put them in your mouth, you chew, you swallow, you digest. Okay? You're internalizing the word. "Your words were found and I did eat them." So what we have is we have all kinds of people that are just like Bible lickers, Bible tasters. Oh, that's not bad. Okay. Scripture wants you to be a Bible devourer. Okay? a Bible eater. Your words were found, and I did eat them, and they became the delight of my heart. That's what happens. Your words, I ate them. The hard ones, the sweet ones, the ones that had a little trouble getting down, but you know what? I ate them, and they became the joy, the delight of my heart. The psalmist repeatedly, in Psalm 19, so the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring, reviving the soul, right? You feel dry, you feel shriveled, you feel joyless. There's a way to be revived. It's with the Word, right? The Word is more precious than gold, yea, more than much fine gold, and sweeter than the honey of the honeycomb. Think about that. Sweeter. Sweeter. In order to benefit from the pleasure of sweetness, you have to eat something sweet. Right? You can't just go, ooh, that is, I don't know why I'm stuck on donuts. I know why I'm stuck on donuts. Genesis 40 is why I'm stuck on donuts, and that baker that ends up getting his eyes plucked out by, anyway, we'll get to that on Sunday. It's going to be fun, Steve. Anyway, in order to, is sweetness pleasing? Yeah. So after I had brain surgery, I couldn't taste anything for a long time. The first thing that I could actually taste was something sweet. And so Vic would bring over these big, giant, dark chocolate Hershey bars. Yeah. So it's good, right? It's just good. So remember what happens when Saul makes the stupid oath and he's driving his men hard to chase the Philistines, and Jonathan and his armor bearer are in hot pursuit and they're absolutely weary. They don't know about Saul's vow, and they see honey and they dip their staff in and they eat it. And you know what the text says? And their eyes brightened. That is, they were revived. Sugar hit the brain. Bling! If you've ever been hunting with Matt Berlich, he's like a billy goat, and he just goes and goes and goes and goes, and you're about ready to die. And then you get a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. It's like, oh, this is what Jonathan was talking about. Ah. It's what the Word does. So my thesis is simple. A wordless Christian will be, by necessary consequence, a joyless Christian. Okay? So how do you fight for joy? Well, you start by reading the Word. It's our life. It's our life. Moses says to the children of Israel, second generation, about to go into the promised land, he says, the words that I've spoken to you today are not idle words. They are your life. Okay. And so man doesn't live by bread alone, Deuteronomy 8, Matthew 4. But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And so you fight for joy by the Word, which means that we read it in a certain way, which we're out of time, so we'll talk about that next week. But you got to read it a certain way. You can't just read it in order to just check off the box. You got to read it in a way that you actually are desperate. Nothing better than waking up in the morning, say, God, feed me. Feed me, or I'll die. Feed me, or I won't be able to fight today. Nourish me. Give me the joy that comes from your word. And you go, I'm in 1 Chronicles. Well, we'll talk about that next week too. So fight for joy. Wake up and fight for it. Because the devil will do absolutely everything to make sure that joy in God evaporates like the morning dew. And joy in all the wrong things pulsates through your heart. So fight for it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Habakkuk 3. We thank you for just these precious verses. We thank you for your word. Father, we pray that you would just help us just to come to it day after day with just a hunger, a desire. Lord, not just to master it, Lord, but to be mastered by it. To have it set our hearts and our minds right. We pray, Lord, that you would even help us tomorrow morning to find your words, eat them, and let them be the joy and delight of our hearts. Father, remind us that as our joy in you increases, you're glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.